Reading chapter 8, although we're going to be studying chapter 9. I wanted to start off with talking about an old story. It's, I'm sure, not a true story, but it's an old story about the statue of David that was carved by Michelangelo. And you guys may have heard this story before. You know, that sculpture is known as one of the greatest sculptures ever. It's 17 feet tall, and it was carved from this enormous block of Carrara marble. And the story goes, an admirer asked Michelangelo, how did you create that stunning, beautiful, detailed statue of David from that boulder? And Michelangelo said, well, it was easy. I just took one look at that stone and I chipped away everything that didn't look like David. If only, right? We'd all be a master sculptor if that was that easy. But Michelangelo was a master sculptor, so in his hands he was able to take that block of marble and transform it, right, blow by blow, strike by strike, and then reveal a masterpiece within. And that story came to my mind this week as I considered the passage in 1 Corinthians that we'll be studying. And in case you're new to our study or new to the Bible itself, Corinth was a large city in southern Greece that was visited by the Apostle Paul, who's our author, about 19 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He stayed there about 18 months. And while he was there, he shared with them the gospel. You might not even be familiar with that term, but it's the gospel is the message that's at the center of our faith as Christians. It's the good news about Jesus Christ, that God sent his only Son to live a perfect life on our behalf, to die an atoning death, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was raised from the dead on the third day. And by receiving him, by trusting in that atoning work, we can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's the gospel. And during that time when he was there and he was sharing with the Corinthians, many believed. Many became followers of Jesus and a new church was formed. And then about 5 years went by. And a delegation was sent from that young church with some news and with a letter requesting Paul's judgment on certain issues that they were facing as a church. And Paul wrote a response to that delegation, and that response is known to us as 1 Corinthians. And we chose to call our current teaching series from this letter, Church Under Construction. You can see it in these banners up here. Because that first century gathering of Jesus' followers was just like Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship. They were a work in progress, right? Just like we are. They had lots of challenges, both from within the church and from the cultural realities that surrounded them. And Paul's purpose in this letter is to help them see how the reality of the gospel at the center of their lives should shape the way they responded to these different challenges. He wanted to help them see what should remain and what should be set aside. What needed to be kind of carved out of this block of stone, the things that were part of their former identity as citizens of this world, and the things that should remain, that were part of their new identity as members of God's family and citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So what's great about our passage this morning is now we have the opportunity to observe a detailed, intimate example of somebody who is making those kind of life choices. Kind of a how-to of gospel living. That's how I arrived at the title. If you're a note taker, you see it on your note sheet there. And we'll see how the choices that Paul made maximize the beauty of the gospel in his life. How they made it clearer to those who were watching, and ultimately, how they benefited the chooser himself in a profound way. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's a continuation of chapter 8. That's why I had Chad read chapter 8 for us, so we can kind of get in the flow of thought that Paul is communicating to us here. And I want you to think back, way back to last Sunday. Does anybody remember the issue that Paul introduced in chapter 8? Tad just read it for us. Craig's sitting right there, but no pressure. I'm sure his message really impacted you last week, so it should be right on the tip of your tongue. What was the issue that he introduced?
Meat.
Meat, yeah. whether or not Corinthian Christians should eat food sacrificed to idols, and specifically the last verse of that chapter, he mentions meat. Not an issue that we typically face in our day-to-day life, right? We're confronted with. But Craig did an excellent job of helping us connect to the underlying issue. What's underneath that? What is really at stake? And it was all about knowledge, remember? Understanding who we are in Christ, the liberty that we enjoy in Christ, and the willingness to voluntarily limit our freedom out of loving concern to avoid a negative impact on the spiritual development of other people. You remember that? That's what we talked about. So in this chapter, Paul is going to expand on that a little bit. And he's going to give us a very personal and practical illustration, and one that we can use as a model for our own lives. So we're going to take a look at this. As you can see on your note sheet, we're going to break this down into five parts. Make sure we understand the context, and then we'll make some application along the way. And I do want to warn you in advance, if you are anything like me, the implications of some of the things Paul is sharing is pretty challenging. So part one, Paul's identity as an apostle. And there have been hints throughout this letter that the Corinthian believers did not always willingly yield to Paul's authority as an apostle. And in our text, he chooses to confront this issue head on so that the example that he's about to give is understood correctly. Let's read verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Paul begins. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. So right away we see the link to the previous chapter. Am I not free, he says. Free in what sense? He's talking about free from the Mosaic law and all of its ceremony. Now empowered from within by the Holy Spirit, following the law of Christ, just like every other follower of Jesus. And then he gives his qualifications as an apostle. That special position of authority, one who was uniquely called and equipped by Jesus at the founding of the church. Paul says, I have seen Jesus personally. Now, when did that happen? Who can tell me? When did Paul see Jesus personally? Damascus, yeah, road to Damascus. I hear somebody say. If you're not familiar with that story, you can read it in the book of Acts, chapter 9. Paul encounters Jesus personally on the Damascus road. And second, he writes, my work speaks for itself, demonstrating the Holy Spirit's presence. In particular, verse 2, he said, this spiritual power and apostolic authority should be obvious to you, Corinthians, since you witnessed it firsthand over my 18-month ministry in your city. This, Paul says in verse 3, is his defense of his apostolic authority. So part 2, Paul's rights as an apostle. With that foundation established, then, Paul addresses the rights or privileges that come with that position. Let's read in verse 4. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Now his claim here is, as an apostle, he has the right to expect material and financial support, just like these others that he mentions. The right to be fed, the right to bring along family, the right to receive financial support so he doesn't have to work a secular job in addition to his ministry responsibilities. And what's interesting is he supports this claim with two arguments, starting in verse 7. And the first argument he makes is from society itself. Let's read verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? I mean, what's the implied answer there? Nobody, right? Nobody serves as a soldier at their own expense, or shouldn't. You know, we might add law enforcement, firefighters, public school teachers, right? These people should be and deserve to be supported by the communities that they serve. He goes on, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So Paul's making an argument from society. But then he goes beyond that and he makes an argument from the Old Testament law, beginning in verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority? In other words, is this just something we observe in society and then we can then transfer into the life of the church? He says, no. Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. He's quoting there from Deuteronomy chapter 25. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. He says the plowman and the thresher, those producing the crop, they do their work in the hope, or the New Living Translation says the expectation that they'll actually share in the harvest. So he takes those two arguments and he uses this truth to bring a challenge to the Corinthian church, and I would say, by extension, to bring that challenge to us as New Testament believers. Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Let's stop there for a second. Paul says the ideal situation is that the material and financial support of gospel workers is the responsibility of those who benefit directly from their labors. Therefore, Paul and his companions have a rightful claim on Corinthian believers. They should be providing for them. Let's skip the rest of verse 12 for now and go to verse 13. Paul's going to summarize and underscore this truth as he concludes his argument. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, Paul here is just saying this has been the pattern for God's people from the beginning. He's going all the way back to Moses and the establishment of the Jewish temple and the provision for the priests who were serving there. The priests got a portion of the meat that was brought for sacrifice, and they had land and those kinds of things. This has always been the pattern for God's people. And then in verse 14, he states it plainly. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Those who have committed themselves to build into the lives of the Corinthians spiritually should be supported materially and financially. And I said the application for us is obvious, isn't it? And Paul says in verse 14 that this is a command from the Lord. And he's referring to Jesus' words in Matthew and Luke's biography. And later on, he's going to make this same point in one verse by combining the command from Moses to the words of Jesus from the Gospels. It's in 1 Timothy 5:18. You don't need to look there. I'll just read it for you. Paul says to young Timothy, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That's Moses in Deuteronomy 25. And the laborer deserves his wages. That's Jesus from Luke chapter 10. And you know, as I studied this and as I wrote those words, I thought about the way that this fellowship has faithfully obeyed that command in our life. In the Foster family, for the last 10 years, you have faithfully provided for us materially and financially as we've served in this church. And we're really grateful for that. But I want to return to the main point of this section before we move on. Because Paul is just simply establishing that he and his companions have the right to expect the Corinthians to support them materially and financially. And he's just made the argument from society, from the Old Testament law, and from the New Testament command of Jesus himself. But all of this is just foundational to what he's going to say in the rest of the chapter. Because The next section we read that Paul decides to forego those rights. Having made a very strong case for his legitimate claim on their support, Paul says this. Look at verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any provision. I mean, this is basically a restatement of what Paul says the second sentence in verse 12. Go back to verse 12. Right in the middle of the verse. He says, nevertheless, we have not made a use of that right. And then he gets really to the heart of the matter and to the main point of my message this morning. The last part of verse 12, he says this. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul looks at that marble statue that God is building of his life with the gospel in the center, and he says, that chunk of marble, chink, that's got to go. I don't know if that's the sound that it makes when you bust off a... But I thought it would work well for this context. He says, that chunk of marble has got to go. Bust it off. Set it aside. We're going to not ask for you to materially support us, even though as apostles we have the right to that support. Now, why did he do that? Well, I can tell you, authoritatively, it's not clear. And opinions vary. So what you're going to hear next is Rob Foster's speculation on why Paul didn't do that. It could be, it makes sense to me from what we're going to read in the rest of the verse, that the controversy over his apostleship was becoming an obstacle to the impact of his message. The constant examining and questioning on whether Paul really had the authority of an apostle and therefore deserved these rights an apostle, that was becoming a hindrance. That was becoming an obstacle. And if that's accurate, then this was a brilliant, unselfish, God-honoring strategy. Because here's these detractors criticizing him and challenging his authority and identity. And Paul simply says, all right, no problem. I relinquish my rights as an apostle. The issue is off the table. So now, can we just talk about the gospel? I remember when Dr. Connor and Shelley and I were serving in India and we were doing medical clinics. And there's a group called the RSS in India. There's the BJP political party in India is a Hindu nationalist party. And they have a militant wing called the RSS. And they were putting articles in the paper and on the news saying, oh, these Christians, they come in and they offer this free medical help and all this stuff. And it's just a ploy. It's just a tactic to get you to listen to their subversive message. And they won't serve you unless you agree with this idea that Jesus is Lord and these kinds of accusations. So remember this. We decided, all right, we're not going to present the gospel as part of these medical clinics. You just come and we'll serve you free of charge, no questions. Hindus, Christians, Buddhists, whoever wants to come, free medical care, free surgeries, all these things. And it just cut out the legs from that argument, right? It's not about forcing you to listen to someone. It's just expressing the love of God in their practical needs for medical care. I think that's what was happening here. Paul is just saying, look, this whole discussion about apostleship, that's not important to me. What is important to me is the gospel. Let's talk about that. And because we'll see in a moment that this was consistent with an attitude and approach that carried over into all aspects of his ministry. Paul would set aside his rights. He would set aside his personal preferences in order to maximize opportunity and effectiveness in communicating what was most important to him. Chad just read for us, chapter 8, verse 13. Paul wrote at the end of that chapter, if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I'll never eat meat again as long as I live. And here in chapter 9, he says, I would rather put up with anything than be an obstacle to the good news about Jesus. How was Paul able to do this? I mean, think about how that would complicate his life, right? Yeah, I'm sure it made him sad. In his next letter to the Corinthians near the end, He talks in great detail about the struggle they had in Corinth, how oftentimes they wouldn't have enough money to live on. So they had to depend on other churches from outside the area to give them financial gifts so they could carry on the ministry. And Paul wasn't some superhuman, right? He was the same as us. He desired respect. He desired admiration. He desired encouragement, appreciation, comfort. So how was he able to carry out his ministry in Corinth without grumbling? Right? Without resentment. Man, I'm killing myself for these people. They won't even help me out. How did he avoid going there in his mind? Well, I think the way to simply put it is he made his rights secondary. He said, there's a higher purpose here, and I can find my joy and my satisfaction in that. So I guess I've really been wrestling with the idea, what that might that look like for us? So before the end of this message, I'm going to ask us to consider that idea. What would it mean for us to give up our rights? And again, here we're talking about legitimate rights for a higher purpose. So here's the thing for Paul, and this is what we're going to observe in our final two sections. So we're moving into the Paul's joy and the triumph of the gospel. Paul knew with a deep confidence that the receivers of the gospel message would enjoy eternal benefits, right? Paul was convinced of that. That's why he did what he did. People who would receive Christ would be forgiven of their sins, gain eternal life, receive the joy of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. He was confident of that. But he also knew that the one delivering that message would benefit, not lose, from that exchange, regardless of material or financial support. So for Paul, that made this idea of preaching without charge a privilege and not a burden. So let's cover this next section in two parts. It's a little bit convoluted, the logic is, so you're going to have to hang with me. You guys ready? First, verse 15 through 18. 15a, he says, I've set aside these rights, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. I've set aside these rights, and this letter isn't some passive-aggressive way to get you to give me money, right? In India, they call that a prayer letter. If you receive a prayer letter, yes, it's a prayer letter, but there's other things involved. Okay, 15b, he says, this voluntary activity, serving without pay, was a privilege for him. Let's look at it. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. It gives him deep satisfaction. He says, I'd rather die than give it up. This opportunity to freely give without restrictions or expectations that might come with a paycheck, Paul says, that is a source of great joy for me. And this is the same sentiment he expressed to another group of church leaders. They were having kind of a goodbye party. These leaders where he had served in another place, and he told them this. He's recalling what his attitude was like when he was there with them. He says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. He wasn't looking to them to give him financial support. You yourselves know, he goes on, that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to what? To give than to receive. So preaching the gospel, free of charge, giving, gave Paul great joy. We'll see this again in verse 18. Now the confusing part. In verse 15, he says, I have a reason to boast. Then in verse 16, he says, I have no reason to boast. So which is it, Paul? What he's doing here is he's making a distinction between preaching the gospel free of charge and the act of preaching in and of itself. The basic ministry of preaching is not something Paul could boast about, because we'll see in a moment he had a compelling call on his life from Jesus himself. Paul says, second half of verse 16, preaching is a necessity for me. It's required. God won't let me keep my mouth shut. He goes so far as to say that a refusal to preach would actually cause him to suffer. Woe is me, he says, if I didn't preach. Let's read the whole section so you can see it in its context, starting back with verse 15. But I have made no use of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. Paul says, preaching, not an option. It's an obligation. It's a stewardship. Nothing I can boast about. But foregoing his rights and preaching for free and voluntarily, that's something that he took pride in. So quick aside, quick application on this, because I think it's important to consider right here. How do you know if you are called to a certain ministry, a particular role? Right? How do you know that? There's a lot of different ways we can kind of test that to see how God is leading us. But I think one of the primary ways you recognize God's call in your life is when you can't help it. You can't help it. You're not waiting around for someone to recognize you, giving you some kind of official position. You're not waiting around for someone to organize something or pay you. You just make it happen. You hear of an opportunity to serve and you're like, I'm there. Whether it's children's ministry or setting up or Bible teacher or a prayer meeting or sharing the gospel with your neighbor, it's going to happen one way or another. And woe to you if you try to suppress it or turn away in disobedience. So I think it's a good rule of thumb to say, especially for those of you who are thinking about vocational ministry, calling comes first, and compensation is always optional. So Paul had no doubt about his calling. He concludes this thought in verse 18. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. When Paul renounced his right to compensation, he opened new opportunities to share the good news of the gospel, and he found tremendous fulfillment in that activity. But if you're familiar with Paul, you're familiar with this passage, you know that even that wasn't where he stopped. Paul took this to a whole nother level. Although he was free, he wasn't under obligation to anyone, he willingly made himself a servant for the sake of the gospel. Let's look at verse 19. For though I am free from all, right? Paul's made a good case for that, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. Even if some of that language is unfamiliar to you, you can clearly see that Paul voluntarily moderated his behavior. He put aside his personal preferences that his teaching might have maximum impact. Let's finish verse 22. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessing. And let's go back to the end of chapter or verse 12. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And let's go back to our statue metaphor for just a moment. Remember, we're not talking about good and bad. This isn't a sin issue that we're talking about. We're talking about good and better, or even better and best. Paul said, my position of respect and authority, chink, it's got to go. His right to support and comfort and encouragement that would bring, got to go, right? Why? For the sake of the gospel, he says. For the joy of seeing the gospel triumph in the lives of others and sharing with them in that blessing as new believers join him in that wonderful communion of the saints. I remember just recently, before this last session, a home group ended. We were in our home group and hanging out that time after where you have some dessert together. One of our home group members told me this story about how a relative of hers had just come to faith in Christ. And she got to be part of that whole process, some phone conversations. Then they got to a shop for a new Bible together and all that stuff. And I didn't even remember the details of the story, but what I clearly remember was the joy on her face as she told me that story. And just the light that shone from her eyes as the joy just bubbled up from within her. The only thing that comes close to our own salvation experience is watching someone that we care about cross the line of faith and join us as one of God's children. Wouldn't you agree with that? If you've never had that experience, man, get out there and share the gospel so that you can join with Paul in this blessing of the gospel. Paul found joy in that triumph. It was what he lived for. And he said, man, insisting on my own rights, insisting in my own position, it can't compete with that. So what about us? Right? We're not first century apostles. We're not the same situation as Paul, most of us. So I thought a lot about this as I prepared for this message. What rights do we have that would be analogous to Paul's situation? Right? How do we compare ourselves to him? What rights do we have that, while not bad in and of themselves, could possibly become an obstacle to the centrality of the gospel in our lives? And this is what I thought about. I thought about our cultural context. I thought about the rights that we enjoy and presume to hold as 21st century citizens of the United States. I mean, if we had the time to just write down our thoughts about that, take a survey in this room, I think we would hear some really common words. We have the right to security, right? Stability, prosperity, comfort, privacy, good health care, retirement. Right? This is an election year. And most people in our country, they're going to be listening for the candidate who's going to tell them, I'll guarantee that kind of thing continues if you elect me. Those are the issues, right? And I think as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to ask ourselves, could any of those things be an obstacle? Would I be willing to endure the loss of even one of those things? My personal privacy? My prosperity, my comfort? Would I be willing to endure the loss of even one of those things for the sake of the gospel? There's some chunks of marble that feel maybe like they're too painful to break off, don't they? Paul's focus on his ultimate reward. That's our final section, verses 24 through 27. And this was encouraging to me because we see that Paul grasped the implications of these choices. He grasped the implications of this lifestyle. And he's about to tell us, this is not easy. He relates to us. He understands how difficult it is to resist the temptations of status and comfort and income and short-term benefit. So he ends with this powerful exhortation, and he's going to use athletic imagery here because the Corinthians would be very familiar with this. There was regional athletic contests popular in their area. So he's going to speak as one speaking to athletes. Do you not know, verse 24, that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul is focusing here on the prize, the reward, the recognition of a faithful steward as he crosses the finish line of his life. Paul has his eyes on that moment, and he doesn't want to stumble or falter or be disqualified from service. When temptations come, when the priorities of this world threaten to crowd out the priorities of the next, he focuses on that day when he'll meet his master, who will place an imperishable crown on his head and say the words, right, that all of us as followers of Jesus Christ long to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Let me mix my metaphors for just a moment and say that that finish line is where the final touches are applied to the work of the master sculptor, right? The effort will be complete. The stone rubble on the floor of the workshop will be cleared away. And in the words of Paul near the end of this letter, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." What a great day that's going to be. Amen. Then the next chapter, Paul's going to return to a favorite theme. He's going to talk about the glory of God. But here, he focuses on two things: living for the triumph of the gospel in the lives of others, and in our ultimate reward. So here's the question that left me asking for my own life. And I want to ask you, fellow Christians. Can those things, living for the triumph of the gospel in the lives of others and my ultimate reward, can those things compete with our rights? That's the question I want us to wrestle with as we conclude. Because as Paul so clearly explains at the end of this section, that's the practical how-to of gospel living. A lifelong struggle against our own flesh that requires effort, discipline, and perseverance. Until the end. Right? When we stand before the Lord and realize, that wasn't a sacrifice at all. We need the Spirit's strength and perseverance, right, to live that kind of life. So let's pray for that with each other. Invite the worship team to come back to the front. And as they do, will you join me in prayer?